Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 tonight. The Word became flesh. Just a couple of introductory slides here. The theme of John is the deity of Christ. We have the purpose statement at the end of the book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in His name. That's why John wrote, so that we might believe in Jesus for who He is. And the outline, we're in the prologue. We're finishing out the prologue this evening. Then the rest of the book follows, but we're still in the prologue. John begins the book by emphasizing who Jesus is as the Word. Very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. The word, Word, is the Greek word logos. It's really a very rich word. It's commonly referred to as a spoken word with emphasis on the meaning being conveyed. Thus, it essentially signified intelligence or meaning that's being communicated. Jesus as the Word is shown to be pre-existent, coexistent with God, and self-existent. Thus, he is eternal, and only God is eternal. Hence, the Word is God, as John plainly states in John 1:1. So the Word is the intelligence of God communicated. The Word is ultimate meaning. It is the ultimate reality of God communicated. The Word is the essence of God communicated. The Word is the message of God most fully and completely communicated. In short, the Word is the life of God communicated. In Jesus was the life expression of God's life, which is called the light. To see the light is to see the life of God in Jesus. Jesus as the light revealed the life of God, and the great issue then becomes, how are people going to respond to the light of life? Well, the world rejected it. He came into His own people Israel, and they rejected Him. But there were exceptions. And to as many as received Jesus by believing on Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. Those believing in His name are born of God. That's a rich concept, to be born of God. To come to share in the very life and nature of God. This is a spiritual birth produced supernaturally by God alone. Thus, those born of God now share in His nature, which is demonstrated in their lives. The first 13 verses in John really emphasize the deity of Christ, emphasizing that He is God. And therefore, receiving, believing in His name, emphasizes believing in Him as God. This is a big deal with John. I mean, he says at the end of the book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Appreciated that explanation, Lee, Sunday school. That was good. Whole class was good, by the way. You really should get in on Galatians, just like you should really get in on Romans on Wednesday. I was telling my wife, I'm so thrilled with the quality of teaching we have going on at Southview these days. But I digress. First 13 verses emphasizing He is God. And that's a major thrust in the entire book. We have the whole I am sections, etc. To really receive Jesus as Lord God means that you accept all of His other claims. It's kind of like Genesis 1:1. If you can truly buy that truth, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in reality you should have no problem really accepting everything else that the Bible claims. For example, if you can believe that God created everything out of nothing, it's really not that hard to believe that He could prepare a great fish to swallow Jonah, right? I mean, spiritually logical. Likewise, if you believe Jesus is God, then you should have no problem believing all of His other claims, such as having the power to forgive sin and so forth. But now we come to perhaps an even harder truth to really believe. I mean, it's one thing to believe that Jesus is God, but to believe that as the Almighty, eternal God, He could or would come to earth as a man is truly incredible. I mean the entirety of God in a human body. That's beyond amazing. But that is now where John goes. Verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever wonder what that means? Full of grace and truth? Well, let's talk about it. What an incredible statement. The Word became flesh. You know what this is? This is a Christmas theme. And so I've decided to put it off until, you know, my Christmas message. We celebrate this reality at Christmas, but really, this is a theme for all times. The Word became flesh. In other words, the Word became a man. The Word became human. The expression of God's life became human. To the Greek mind that believed in dualism, this was really unthinkable. You see, dualism, the Greek concept of dualism, saw a major separation between the spiritual, the divine spirit, if you will, which was good, and the flesh, that which is physical, which they saw as evil. Dualism. Spiritual is good, physical is bad. Therefore, to think that God, the eternal spirit, could become flesh, unthinkable, according to Greek dualism. John battled this error strongly. For example, in 1 John, we read this. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There you go. This was not negotiable for John. If you say Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, you're not of God. Getting who Jesus is, getting it right, is essential doctrine. It's essential that we understand that Jesus is fully God, who also became fully man in the incarnation. In John 1, 1 through 13 and verse 18, the emphasis is on the deity of Christ, while in verses 14 through 17, the emphasis is on his humanity. Both are essential truth. He's God, he's man in one person. Essential truth. As God, he was always eternally God, the Son of God. We have the eternal Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As God, Jesus was always eternally God. But in time, space, and history, he also became a man. Fully God, fully man, one person. He was Emmanuel, God with us in a human body. As the God-man, Jesus had two natures, not mingled, but at the same time co-joined together in one individual. This is the awesome mystery of the incarnation, which defies full comprehension. Someone has called this the mystery of the ages. And yet God demands that we believe it. You know, I'm reading a book by John Piper called Reading the Bible Supernaturally. You say, what in the world does that title mean? Well, what he really means is that in order to really understand the message of the Bible, you're going to need supernatural help. You don't really get this apart from the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Starting with the person of Christ, you really don't believe this naturally. This is supernatural stuff, to really believe in Jesus for who he truly is. And if God becoming a human blew the dualistic Greek mindset, it was only outdone for the Jew to consider that the very essence of God, the Word, dwelt among us and revealed his glory. You see, for the Jew, it was impossible to think of God in terms of being a man. I kind of sympathize with the Jews of Jesus' day. I mean, they've got thousands of years of history. I mean, they know God is spirit, and they know there's one God. They knew very well from Deuteronomy 6:4 that there's one God, and that this God is not a man. God created man, but was not a man. Read it right there, Genesis 1. For the Jew to consider God as a man was sheer idolatry in their thinking. The worst sort of idolatry. So it was shocking to both Greek and Jew, the idea that God could become a man. This was a radical idea that nobody saw coming. Pretty safe to say, nobody saw this coming. You say, well, we can see it back. Yeah, we can from this side of the resurrection. So, you know, but you realize the context. And note the language here. The word became flesh. Contrast this with verse 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Contrast that now with, and the Word became. As God, He always was God. But now, He's become flesh. As the eternal Word, He was God, and as such, never changes. He ever is what He always was. He is the eternal I Am. And as the eternal Word, He always remains the same. He is ever the eternal, unchanging God. In contrast, that which is created is ever changing. As people, we are ever becoming, in a sense. I mean, there's always change taking place with us. Look in the mirror. Compare photos of 10 years ago with what you look like today. I know we kid ourselves and we say foolish things like, you haven't changed a bit. And that's another thing we do. We lie. But God is not becoming. He simply is. That's what I am means. To be. He's pure being. So as the Word who was God, Jesus ever remains unchanged in terms of His eternal essence. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. And yet, profundity beyond comprehension, the Word did become flesh. He did not merely appear as flesh, but rather actually became flesh, which is to say human. Now, this takes nothing away from His eternal, unchanging nature, but rather is an addition. Is an addition. To His eternal, unchanging deity, humanity was added. The eternal God became housed in a human body. Incredible! The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took up residence among us in a human body. Jesus was God, the eternal God, looking out through the eyes of a human body. The word dwelt is literally tabernacled, or the idea to pitch a tent. You see, in the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the midst of His people in a tent called the tabernacle. But now God's presence came to earth and dwelt in the midst of His people in the form of a human body tent, if you will. God's glory, once associated with the tent of the tabernacle, was now on display through a human body, which is spoken of as a tent, you know, Peter, Paul talk about the human body in relationship to being a tent. It's where you live. God came to live in a human body. Thus, in Jesus, we have the personalizing of the Shekinah glory, that Old Testament glory associated with the tabernacle. We have in Jesus the personalizing of the Shekinah glory manifested in conjunction with the incarnation. Notice in the Old Testament here in Exodus, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And John says, and we beheld his glory. The word glory, doxa, Greek, often refers to reputation, character, excellence, to splendor, light, or brilliance. As such, it refers to the radiant excellencies of God's person. Christ put the glorious character of God on display. Say, what would it be if God came to earth as a man and he walked around here? What would it look like? It would look just like Jesus. That's who he was. When John says we beheld, it means to observe with great scrutiny. It means to look at very carefully. This was not a passing glance. This was a studied gaze. And this glory was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is a way of saying that it was the very glory of God on display. The phrase only begotten is used four times in the book of John, the first being right here in verse 14, then also again in verse 18, and then chapter 3:16 and 3:18. Only begotten, that phrase emphasizes uniqueness. It emphasizes Christ's uniqueness or that he is one of a kind. For example, the same language, the exact same wording is used of Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. But you see, Isaac was neither Abraham's only son nor his first one. Who was the first son? You can be a little more bold. Ishmael. That's right. However, Isaac was Abraham's one-of-a-kind or unique son. He was the miracle son. Jesus as God's son is totally unique. You see, as believers, we too are said to be the sons of God, for example, Galatians 3:26. However, only Jesus is the Son of God. We are sons by adoption. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of God with a capital S, while we are sons with a small s. We relatively share in God's communicable attributes, such as love and holiness, but not in his incommunicable attributes like eternality and omnipotence. Jesus shares all the attributes of God because, in fact, he is God. A little contrast here. I adapted this from Geisler and Howey. Jesus as the Son of God, humans as sons of God, eternal Son versus adopted sons, no beginning, had a beginning, creator of all, created beings, God by nature, not God by nature. Major distinction between whom we are as small s sons of God and Jesus as the Son of God. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said to God, quote, please show me your glory. Well, he was only allowed to see, if you will, the afterglow of God's glory. In effect, the word incarnate is the answer to Moses' request. In the incarnation, God showed us his glory in the person of his Son. He was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The glory beheld here refers to the moral excellencies of God's character and person. Now, some think that this alludes to the visible outshining of God's glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, which was observed by Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17. And this may be involved, but I tend to think that the principal thing here is the nature of God being put on display through Jesus. There's a lot involved here when you think about Jesus putting the glory of God on display. For example, Jesus did things that only God can do. Only God has the power to create. You know, his first miracle turned the water into wine. And it says there in John 2, 11, that in doing this, he manifested his glory. Put the supernatural power of God on display. And certainly that's a part of it. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, and then God gave Moses a partial view of his glory, the thing emphasized in Scripture that was put on display was the very attributes of God's nature. Let me show you. Here's what happened. He wanted to see God's glory, so he was given a partial view of it. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name, the person of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, etc. But you see what stands out here in terms of the glory of God? What does God's glory look like? Yes, it looks like supernatural activity, as we noted in John 2:11. But it also looks like his perfect moral attributes. It looks like mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and holiness in absolute perfection. This is what the person of God looks like. This is his glory. And this was what was on full display in Christ's life. He was totally without sin. He was these attributes in perfection. These very attributes, the very nature of God was on display. Thus, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does it mean when it says they saw his glory on display, full of grace and truth? It is thought that this expression, full of grace and truth, is a Hebrew way of saying the sum total of divine revelation. That corresponds well with texts like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where God at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past, but now he has spoken through his Son. Grace corresponds with the full revelation of God's love, and truth corresponds to the full revelation of ultimate reality. Jesus put on display the glory of God's love and his ultimate reality. He exhibited pure grace and yet in perfect correspondence with the truth of holiness. Homer Kent Jr. says, full of grace and truth epitomizes the Word as the revealer of the Father. Grace suggests God's matchless mercy and favor toward men, and truth depicts his fidelity to his character and his word. Now, many believe that the phrase here, full of grace and truth, really is kind of the idea in the background here goes back to Exodus 33 and 34, where God displayed his glory to Moses in a partial manner. What he did partially in relationship to Moses, he put on full display through Christ. There, back in Exodus, the Lord displayed his glory as grace abounding with goodness and truth. Let me unpack that for you just a little bit. You see, the word in Exodus 34:6 translated as goodness. Maybe we could put this up. Let me go back to where we were here. Yeah, you can track with this here as I'm going through this here. That word there, goodness, is actually that very rich Hebrew word hesed, which is often translated as mercies. It consistently refers to God's faithful covenant love. It's closely tied to the New Testament concept of grace. God showed Moses his partial glory, abounding with hesed, grace, and truth. Note that there. Now in the person of Christ, it was put on full display in a human body. Jesus is the full expression of God's faithful covenant love in keeping with ultimate truth reality found in God. Thus the Word made flesh, fully manifested God's gracious covenant love and the steadfast faithfulness of his covenant character. The glory of God's covenant faithfulness was seen in the person of Christ. He showed us God and what kind of a God he is, whose glory is full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Baptist. Here he shows up on the scene. He starts saying things like this. I mean, John the Baptist's testimony was that while Jesus was born after John, now you realize John the Baptist is actually about 6 months older than Jesus. He showed up saying that he is to be preferred before me because, in fact, he was before me. Can you just, people try to sort that out and say, okay, John, we know you're 6 months older, but he was before you. How long was Mary's pregnancy? See, people try to sort that out. John testified that Jesus was eternally preexistent. That's really what he was saying. As the preexistent one, he was in fact God and therefore of a higher rank than John the Baptist. But if you're a Jew living at this time, you're probably trying to put that together, saying, what kind of a person is this? Looking back, we see clearly John the Baptist was saying that Jesus is eternally the preexistent God, in keeping with John the Apostle's opening emphasis in the book. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, full of grace and truth. Full. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Christ came full of grace, and as believers, John says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace is more literally grace upon grace. The idea of grace piled upon grace. Christ is the source and the dispenser of grace. And he has a limitless supply. He is full of grace. You say, well, if you just pressure him a little, he gets a little grace out of him. No, full of grace. He sits on a throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. He's on a throne of grace. Dispenses grace from the throne of grace. And he's never in danger of running out of grace. You say, boy, I just don't know where I'm going to get enough strength to continue on. How about trying the throne of grace? Endless supply. Grace does not come through some church, some religious leader, some saint, or some ritual. Rather, it comes through and in conjunction with Christ. Notice the subject here is Christ. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor or God's gift. We're saved by grace. The cross was grace. The gospel we preach is a gospel of grace. We don't deserve anything but hell. But in grace, God gives us heaven and so much more. Grace is such a lavish thing. It's almost embarrassing. It keeps on giving. It gives what is not deserved. It gives overwhelmingly. It gives beyond what we can ask or think. It blows your mind with generosity. It takes a child of hell, makes him a child of God. It makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It empowers us for living. It provides daily needs. It works all things together for good. It freely gives us all things. It holds back nothing. In grace, God gives us himself in the person of Christ. And in the giving of himself, he has given all. Doesn't this just blow your mind here at the end of the book? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. All things? Really now? Just, we can't fathom it. And we'll never get over it. Grace is a giving concept. It gives and gives and keeps on giving. It never stops giving. Grace upon grace is a picture of waves along a seashore. The waves just keep coming. Wave upon wave of grace. Blessings upon blessings upon blessings. This is the experience of all God's children, whether we realize it or not. Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You say, we've all received just a little grace. No, grace upon grace. All of us. Grace has an inexhaustible quality. Throughout all eternity, we will continue to wallow in grace upon grace forever and ever. The grace of God will never be depleted. God's children are trophies of grace and the beneficiaries of his boundless grace. No wonder, by the way, we are to be a thankful people. I think one of the greatest sins in life is unthankfulness. Murmuring. Complaining. If we have even a clue as to the grace of God constantly bestowed upon us, the only appropriate response is to be that of giving thanks. Always, as the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Giving thanks always. Ephesians 5:20. Our thanksgiving can't possibly keep up with wave after wave of God's grace blessings. Go to the shore of an ocean. Preferably not in Miami right now. But as each wave comes ashore, give thanks. Each wave represents another breath, another moment, another provision, another blessing. We can't keep up with the grace of God. It overruns us. It saturates us. Let this be our song. Grace upon grace. Thanks upon thanks. Grace upon grace. Praise upon praise. This my song through endless ages. Grace piled upon grace. I'm nothing but a trophy of grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. It's a gift of grace. Psalm 139 says, God's precious thoughts towards us are more in number than the sand of the sea. Grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law as a system to live by was given through Moses. But a new system was introduced with the coming of Christ, a system of grace and truth. In view is the old covenant of the law versus the new covenant of grace. It's not that there was no grace under Moses. There was. But in view is a whole new approach to God that was brought into view by Jesus. The law previously governed the lives of God's people. Now grace and truth governs our lives on a whole nother level. Expositors, the law represented God's standard of righteousness. Grace exhibited his attitude towards human beings who found that they could not keep the law. You see, the law made demands according to God's standard of holiness, but provided no power to live it. It presented a standard of righteousness, but no means to make one righteous. Grace provides the means to make one righteous and then to live holy lives. Law brought death, grace brings life. And grace is again here paired with truth. Warren Wiersbe says, grace without truth would be deceitful, truth without grace would be condemning. Verse 18, to finish out this evening. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, people at various times did see God, but always in a very limited fashion. No mortal can see the full frontal glory of God and live. No mortal has ever known God on this level. No one has ever seen his full essential nature. Our mortality could not withstand it. God is so awesome that he would literally blow us away from this life if we saw him like that. The glory of the gospel of grace is that one day in glorified form we will see God. By the way, the older manuscripts read here the only begotten God instead of the only begotten Son. The emphasis on Son of God certainly fits with John's overall theme, but so does a bald statement that Jesus is uniquely God, which is a sense of only begotten. In the end, the sense essentially is the same either way. Clearly, Jesus is the subject here, and he is said to be in the bosom of the Father. The bosom represents the place of closest intimacy. Jesus knows the Father with the greatest possible intimacy. He fully knows the intimate soul of the Father. Now, many claim to speak for God, but only Jesus knows God on this level. This is face-to-face knowledge with an equal, as suggested by the language of verse 1, or as we might put it here, soul-to-soul knowledge, where everything is known and transparent. And the word declared is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. It means to interpret or explain the meaning of something. This is the idea of exegeting a text. It means to explain it, to unfold it, to unpack it in a way that helps people understand it. And this is what Jesus did. He exegeted, interpreted, explained the Father to us. I mean, it's a pretty big job to know, how do you understand God? Well, you understand Jesus, you understand God. He exegeted the Father to us. And he was in a position to do so because of his intimate, firsthand knowledge of the Father. He showed us exactly who God is in terms of his very nature. If you want to know God, study Jesus. He perfectly declared him, exegeted him. John 14, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He says, I've been showing you the Father all this time. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. An understanding of what? God, that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Expositors, the life and words of Jesus are more than an announcement. They are an explanation of God's attitude toward men and of his purpose for them. With the emphasis on Jesus exegeting the Father from the position of intimacy, the prologue comes to a conclusion. Now the remainder of the book will develop this thesis that Jesus exegetes the Father. You want Jesus to have a class where he exegetes God? It's the book of John. H.G. Wells wrote, I am a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Well, praise the Lord for an honest unbeliever. But the question is, how do you explain that? Mere coincidence? Lunatic followers? Deceived masses? I explain it by saying that Jesus is the most unique person that has ever lived by virtue of him being the God-man who showed us God living in a body. And all this is in perfect accord with the multitudes of prophecies and scriptures written over a 1,600-year period of time involving 40 human authors that all dovetail and find perfect unity in him as the grand subject of the entire book. Not only is the truth of the incarnation so incredible that it defies human wisdom, but it all harmonizes perfectly with the whole of Scripture, which claims to be inspired. Only God could do this. Jesus is fully God's doing. And therefore, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, just as the scripture over and over presents him to be. Psalm 118:23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is it not? It is marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing. Indeed, it's the only explanation for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.